As we worked our way through this book, we have seen a varying sentiment, to say the least, haven't we? We started out there in those first few chapters with the Lord talking to his church, that's us, giving us some final instruction and problem solving and things of that sort. That was nice. Then we got to chapter 4 and following, and man, things got rough, didn't they? Chapters 4 through 19 are about as brutal a truth as you'll find anywhere concerning the future of mankind on this planet. It is a picture of judgments of this God-rejecting world that culminates with Christ coming back to it, wiping out his enemies and establishing his kingdom here on earth. That's what chapter 20 and 21 and 22 will be similar in terms of sentiment. Things got a lot better then when the Lord came back, didn't they? So the last few chapters then turned very, very positive again. Chapter 20 describes in brief form, most of the description is in the Old Testament, but it describes in brief form the best time to ever be on this planet, the millennial kingdom. And then what follows transitions in into the eternal state. So we went from good to terrible, back to good as we worked our way through this book. We got a couple more chapters to finish up here this morning. You've been wondering what your place is going to be like, haven't you? Well, chapter 21 tells you what your place is going to be like. Chapter 21, John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." The one you're familiar with, you don't know much about heaven, a little bit here or there, but physically, you don't know much about it. But the earth that you know anything at all about now is going away. This planet will not be the planet upon which you spend your eternity. It's going to be decreated. Let me just read you that little summary there in 2 Peter. God tells us what he's going to do with it. In 2 Peter 3:10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Verse 12, "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat." So what you know now physically is going to get melted. That was 2 Peter 3:10 and 12 that I just read you. Now, if you know anything at all about atomic structure, and you don't have to know much about it, to just know that the center of it, the core of an atom, is composed of things that want to get away from each other. Those particles there have a charge on them, and they don't like being in tight. They want to go away. And that's what happens when you split an atom. They go away. And you know what the consequences there are. And Colossians tells us that all of creation is held together by our Savior, the same one who created it. So it looks like the day is coming when he says, basically, get out of here. I'm not holding you together anymore. You atoms can all split apart and go your way. And everything that you know anything about is just going to explode and melt. It's going away. So you ain't going to spend your eternity on this planet, because the first earth passed away and there's no longer any sea. So the new one is not going to have any oceans. You know, the oceans are primarily for the purpose of the hydrological cycle of this planet, producing food, producing moisture that can produce food to sustain life. Well, there won't be any sustaining of life there, so why do you need an ocean? You don't need a hydrological cycle. You just need some solid ground to walk around on. We'll have that, but we won't have any sea. The new earth will be land only. "And I saw," and here we go, "the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." Now, this city, this New Jerusalem that he's referring to here, in verse 2 of Revelation 21, is your house. That's where you will spend your eternity.
Praise the Lord.
Beg pardon?
I said, praise the Lord.
Yeah, amen to that, right? Because this is a pretty cool place, as we're going to find out here. It comes down from God. This place is a product of God for mankind. Remember when the Lord said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you? Apparently it's this place. I guess he's been busy creating this city for the last 2,000 years, getting it ready. And it looks like a bride adorned for her husband. That is, it's beautiful. It is not some kind of a shack. It is a beautiful place. God is going to dwell there with us. And speaking of things that are not quite as all beautiful as a city, there's the first place that God dwelt in among men. That thing right there. It's a tabernacle. It's made out of animal skins and wood and some ropes and stuff like that. Cloth. You see that thing? There's where God lived at first. God has moved up in the world, hasn't he? This place that he's going to be living in throughout all of eternity is a little sharper than that. That was adequate for his home among men, Emmanuel, God with us. But it ain't the final one. The final one is altogether different, as we'll see here. So this city is descending from heaven. It comes down out of God's presence today. Now, some people think that maybe it exists as sort of a satellite city between the earth and heaven during the millennium. And if that's where we, in our resurrected bodies, go home to each night. We don't reside with the earthlings down here on earth. We go back to that city. There's some sense to that, but it's never stated that that's actually the case. So it's just kind of a viewpoint that maybe makes some sense and maybe it doesn't. I don't know. But some people think that that's the case. But in here, it comes down out of heaven. It's beautiful like a bride would be for adorned for her bow. And he says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. That's what it used to be. We showed you there. And he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. We will dwell with God throughout all of eternity. And in this old system, you couldn't get very close to him. The high priest got the closest on the Day of Atonement. Well, notice how it got turned around? See, it was mobile, so you could flip it around if you needed to. The high priest would go in here one day of the year, in the back part of it back here, on the Day of Atonement, and he would approach the Holy of Holies, the lid to the Ark of the Covenant between those two angels, sprinkle some blood on there. That's as close to God as anybody ever got. One guy, one day a year. Here, all 10 to 20 billion of us, or however many there's going to be, will be in God's presence. I started to say every day, but there ain't really days, but I don't know how else to describe it just from then on, okay? Just keeps on going from then on. God will live among us. We will fellowship with God throughout eternity, forever. And it will be a place of eternal bliss. As verse 4 indicates, he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. Those things have all passed away. Those things are common to this world. Tears, mourning, pain. There won't be any of that in that world. All them bad backs won't be bothering anybody. All them knees and shoulders and all them aches and pains, they're gone. You don't have to worry about those anymore. Mary?
So are we going to have wrinkles?
I don't think so. That's just one of the many things that we'll not have to contend with. I don't know exactly how our ages are reflected. If everybody sort of has a nominal age, let's say the prime of life type age, maybe early to mid-20s, something like that, I don't know. I don't know what we'll really look like. But we won't look as bad as we do now. It'll be an improvement, that much I do know. But there's no longer any tears, no longer any aches and pains. All that stuff is over with. That's commonplace to the physical world in which we live now. It will not have a place in this world. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Everything is new. And he said, "John, write, for these words are faithful and true." And he said to me, "It is done." You can count on everything he is saying. "It is done," he says. "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." Anyone who thinks that they cannot come to know the Savior, show them that verse. If you thirst for the spring of the water of life, you can have it freely, without cost. Don't get hung up on the doctrine of election. It's there, but don't get hung up on it. If you want to come to the Lord, you can come. "He who overcomes shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The person that overcomes, John tells us in 1 John 5:5, is a person who has faith. Faith overcomes the world. So anybody who will accept the Savior by faith can be in this city. But not everybody will be there. The habitual sinners won't be there. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There clearly is taught in Scripture a separation of the righteous from the unrighteous throughout all of eternity. The righteous end up in this city with God in his presence in eternal bliss. The unrighteous, the unfaithful, end up in the lake of fire. There's no other place. There's no second or third choice. It's just heaven or hell. And that's all there is, nothing in between. So this city now that's caught John's attention here is, I think, on his mind. And so he gets a little further tour guide of it by one of the angels. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Remember those? They're called knockout punches. The world is staggering when those last seven bowls are dumped out by the angels. Those judgments, in essence, finish off the planet and everybody on it. So one of the angels that had one of those came to him and say, "Come here, John, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, or I'll show you some detail about this city." So he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. Now this is apparently, in essence, a diamond. So this city has the appearance to John of a diamond, of a sparkling diamond. Now some of you ladies can take a look at your finger and get a real good idea of what this thing is going to look like. I have no idea looking at my finger. I would need a magnifying glass to even have a chance. But you can tell what it's going to look like. It is a diamond-like city. Has that appearance to it. It's clear and sparkling and brilliant. You call it a crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall. So apparently the city has a wall around the base of it, and then the city then builds up from there, as we'll describe here in just a second. And it had 12 gates into the city. Now, if you have a gate, the implication is that you're going to be coming in and out, doesn't it? So I gather that whatever the new earth is like that this thing sits on, that we'll be going in and out of gates to do things. Coming and going, I guess. I don't know why you'd have a gate if you didn't come and go. And there's three on each side, as we'll see in just a moment, for a total of 12. And they were very high. And at each gate, or the gates have 12 angels, so I gather an angel, sort of like one of those guys in England called, they guard the castle,
Beef eater.
Yeah, like those guys, yeah. They have the changing of the guard over there every day where these guys stand at it, and they're not supposed to move or anything like that, and everybody comes up and tells them a joke or something, trying to make them laugh. Anyway, it looks like there is a gate guard, an honor guard, in effect, at each gate. And names were written on them, which are the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. So each of these gates has the name of one of Israel's 12 tribes on it. Now, does that symbology make sense? That the gates to this city would refer us back to Israel? Do we come to God through Israel? Who's Israel's famous son? Our Savior, right? Yeah. Yeah, the symbology makes some sense because it is through Israel's son, Jesus, our Savior, that any man can come to God. And so having their names on the gates as a pathway to God makes some sense symbolically. And there are three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. So on all four sides of this thing are three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundation stones. So in addition to there being the city itself, there's a wall around it. And each of the walls have on each side then these foundation stones, and the stones have the name of the apostles on them. So the foundation stones of the wall are the apostles. That symbology makes some sense too, doesn't it? Because the church is built upon the apostles. So I guess that's what the symbology is kind of signifying there. And the one who spoke with me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. And its length is as great as its width. And he measured the city with the rod 1,500 miles. Its length and width and height are equal. What's the shape of this thing? A cube? It could be a cube. Could.
Well, that's the one. It's two options.
Yeah. What's the other option?
I can't think of it. It's an Egypt.
A pyramid.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. It could be a cube or it could be a pyramid. What we know is the base is square, 1,500 miles on the side, and then that it's 1,500 miles high. It could be a cube, but it also could be a pyramid. And I'll show you a picture in just a second. I got a picture of it, by the way, to show you.
I hope you have that copyrighted.
Have you got a room with a window?
I don't think we get windows. We'll see in just a bit here. But here's the footprint of that city relative to the size of the United States. 1,500 miles on the side. It's almost as big as the United States, isn't it? If you kind of squash that down into a rectangle instead of a square, it just about covers the United States. So the base of the city, if it was on this planet, would be that big. This thing is a monster. This thing is huge. I'll give you some numbers here in a second. And if you drew it to scale to the Earth that we're on now, and if it was a pyramid, that's how big it would be. The Hubble telescope is up about right here. Thing's 1,000 miles higher than the Hubble telescope. 1,500 miles. That's drawn to scale relative to the size of the Earth. So if the new Earth is the same as this Earth in size, which it may not be, may be bigger, may be smaller, who knows? That's how big that city would be on the Earth today. That is one big dude. Now, how much of that do you get? I don't know. But here's how much is available for us to get. I ran some numbers on this thing.
Oh, good
grief. Now, follow closely. Try to memorize this if you can. If you get it down to feet, you would have a place that is 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet by 1,000 feet. That would be one of these sizes. There's 8.28 times 10 to the ninth. 10 to the ninth is 10 with 9 zeros after it, cubic feet. Now, this assumed half the space was used for our mansions, the other half is used for commons, and that there's 10 billion of us there. Now, Leon Morris did another calculation. He did the same thing I did here. He made some different assumptions. I'll tell you his as well. He said that he thinks there will be 20 billion of us there. That is, he thinks over a period of history of mankind, there will be about 100 billion people total that would have ever been born. 100 billion. From Adam down to this last scene, 100 billion. Reasonable, probably. Who knows? And he said, well, let's assume 20% of us are believers, and so there's 20 billion there. And he said, well, let's use a 25% of the space for mansions and 75% for commons. And so he comes up then with everybody would get then 1/30th of a cubic mile, which is about 75 acres of land on each face of your little block. 75 acres down, 75 acres up. So 75 acres square, 75 acres tall. A football field is a little over an acre. About an acre is about 75% of a football field. So you would have available, everybody would have available to them then 75, roughly, let's say 75 football fields of space. Can you believe that? And he's using 25% of the space, the volume of that cube, of that pyramid. He's using 25% of it for residences and twice as many people as I did. So let's say he's closer to right than I am. You would have 75 acres square, 75 acres tall would be your little block, your little cube out of that thing. Can you get by with that little bit of space? The point of these little gyrations is not much of anything except to prove that there is so much space in this thing that there's plenty of room for everybody. Nobody's going to be crowded in this city. It is incredibly voluminous. Even if we just use 25% of it for our digs, and the other 75% is common stuff, parks.
HOA.
Yeah, it's for the HOAs to get in your life and mess you up. Anybody ever had a good HOA in here? We haven't. All right. So that's the size that John sees there. He doesn't go through this little mathematical gyration we did. He just says, hey, this thing is 1,500 miles on a side and 1,500 miles up. So it's laid out as a square. I'm going to always think of it as a pyramid. If it's a cube, fine, then it's three times more space than I think. The volume of a cube is three times the volume of a pyramid of this size. 1/3 base times height for a pyramid, base times height for a cube. So it's three times as much as what we're talking about here if it is a cube. And he measured the wall. So around the base of the pyramid, then there is this wall, and it's 72 yards according to human measurements, which are also angelic measurements. That is, it's about 216 feet high. That's about a 22-story building is the height of the wall around the base of the pyramid, and the pyramid builds up from that then. So you have this wall, 200-plus feet tall, in which the gates exist. And the material of the wall was jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. This thing has, it looks like, the appearance of a gold-ish colored glass. It's transparent with a gold appearance to it, apparently. And if you're worried about taking a shower and the privacy that you don't have, don't worry about it. You ain't going to need to take a shower. There won't be anything that I know of that requires privacy in this place. So its transparency, its clarity, the ability to see through it and everything, won't be a problem that obviously it would be here. The foundation stones of the city were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, sardius, chrysolite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. So all of those stones around the base of this wall are these different precious stones. And by the way, of these 12, about 8 of these were also included in the bib that the high priest wore that had the stones, 12 stones representing 12 tribes of Israel. Commonality to the stones there, not one for one, but some commonality there, interestingly enough, I guess. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each one of the gates was a single pearl. Pretty good size oyster pumping out these babies, huh? These gates, I'm sure, are enormous. And they're a solid pearl. They're cut from a solid pearl. So all of these precious gems are embedded in the base of the wall. And the gates themselves are cut from a single pearl. And the street of the city, one street of the city, was pure gold like transparent glass. Apparently there is one street that winds through this city. I think it will begin at the throne of God, and it will come, if it's a pyramid, and it comes down, winds all around down through there. Kind of like trying to get up Pike's Peak, I guess, in a sports area. It just goes back and forth, all the way down, somehow or another. And it's just one. And it looks like, again, transparent golden glass. Well, where's the temple in this place? Verse 22 says, there ain't one. There is no temple. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Remember, in the old days, God dwelt among men, but he had to do so in some kind of a veiled fashion. He had to be in a building, in a structure or something that veiled his Shekinah glory from men, or he'd kill them. But not here. So he doesn't need a building. He doesn't need a structure. He doesn't need a curtain separating him from men. He's just right there with us. So who needs a temple? We can worship him directly, and there's no need for a structure. I guess remembering addresses will be easier, huh, if you got one street. All you need is remember a number. You don't have to go get your map out and find the street. There's just one. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. There is no sun there. There's no solar cycle. There's no day and night. You don't go home tired at the end of the day and catch some Z's. There is no night. There's no sun. I assume there's no sense of time passing. You don't have a solar cycle. And we don't age, so how would you sense time like you can now? You can look in the mirror right now and sense some time, can't you? But not there. So there's no, I guess, you know, like John Newton said, after 10,000 years, we haven't burned off one day. It just doesn't pass. There's no passing of this environment. There's nothing there. And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it. This is a little bit of a confusing verse here, and another one here after it in a little bit, where it looks like somehow or another nations of the world are coming in and out of this place, but the words can be translated differently than what we normally get in our English Bibles. It's just the word ethos, which means Gentiles. In other words, the people shall walk by its light. It doesn't necessarily, some people say, well, this is referring to the millennium, because you have nations and things. I don't think that's right. I think we've passed the millennium now, and we're into the eternal state. And it's just talking about the people will bring their glory into it, and in the daytime, for there shall be no night there, its gates shall never be closed. So what looks like endless daylight just goes on forever. Mary, you got a question?
Yes, sir.
Are you stretching?
No.
Okay.
Do we work in the millennium?
In the millennium? Mm-hmm. Yeah, we do. We assist the Lord in administering of the millennium. But now this is after the millennium.
Mm-hmm.
This is the eternal state. This is where we spend our eternity. And apparently we would do some work there too. We serve the Lord and we do things. I think work is a common element of our eternal state. What it is, I don't know.
Well, somebody's got to shine that glass.
Got to do what?
Somebody's got to shine all that glass.
That's right. Cleaning that glass is going to be a chore for somebody, isn't it?
Linda wants to know if you get naps in the afternoon.
Only if you desperately need one. I don't think you're going to need one.
Not me.
I don't think we're going to get tired. No date, no nighttime there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it, and nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. The separation of the lake of fire from this city is permanent, and it is never compromised. No sinner will get into this place, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, we've seen that before. We brought up the point, does everybody's name go in and then those that die in unbelief get erased out or not? I don't know. I don't know the answer to that. But I know that the names that remain in the Lamb's Book of Life are the folks in this eternal state.
Well, Don, does this imply that heaven, which is what it will be to us, you know, I mean, to use that term, and hell will both be on the same planet?
No, I don't know where the lake of fire will be in relationship to the new heaven and new earth.
Okay.
It could be. It's probably in existence now somewhere that we can't see. But when the new heaven and the new earth are made and we live there, the lake of fire is established somewhere else. And that's where the lost of all the ages will dwell. And they won't ever see us or have any interaction with us or anything like that. The smoke goes up before the Lord forever. He will have interaction with them. They will somehow or another know of his existence, but apparently not ours. And you won't know of theirs, apparently, which is good. You don't want to know of theirs. Theirs is miserable suffering that is beyond our comprehension, and we don't need to know anything about it. So we'll be here in eternal bliss, and the lost of all ages will be in that lake of fire, wherever it is. Now, presumably, they will be given a resurrected body that copes with that environment. Like we will be given one that is right for our new environment. They will be given one that can tolerate whatever that lake of fire is and not consume them. That's not stated either, but I mean, something has to happen that gives them something where they can spend their entire eternity in the lake of fire. So I'm just guessing that somewhere along the lines after the white throne judgment, that's what make it their eternal bodies of some kind. All right, a little bit more, not quite through with the city here just yet. First five verses of chapter 22 give us a little more information about our city. He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and from the Lamb. So there is this river that flows throughout this city that originates at God's throne and proceeds from there. That's why a pyramid makes a little more sense than a cube. Where does a river begin if it's a cube? Upper left corner? It could happen, but I mean, it just seems like the pyramid makes a little more sense. At any rate, he sees this river. He calls it the water of life. And check this riddle. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life. How's that possible? In the middle of the street and yet on either side of the river. Now, there's a river comes down the middle of the street, and the tree of life then is said to be on each side of that river. You picturing that in your mind? A river flowing down from God's throne, down the middle of that one street that is referenced, and this tree is on each side of that river. Now, it could straddle it, and that's probably what John sees, is the big tree of life straddles the river and straddles the street so that it is on both sides of it simultaneously. Some people say, no, it's got to be a series of trees down one side and a series of trees down the other side. No, it doesn't have to be. It can be just as it is said here. And that's probably what it is, or John would have given us probably something else. So here's this big tree of life. Remember that one like it in the Garden of Eden? Remember, the problem there was that if Adam and Eve got to that tree and ate of it after sinning, presumably they would have never died. They would have remained in a state of sin forever. So God fenced them off with this flaming, sword-swinging angel and kept them from it. This looks like something similar to that. Some kind of a tree of life. Now, it won't be that we care so much about eating from it because we're already eternally saved, but there's some fruit that it bears. 12 kinds of fruit, one every month. Now there you see some kind of a measuring of time, every month. What's that mean? How do you measure a month if you don't have a solar cycle? I don't know. Maybe this tree will measure it for us. Maybe every time it yields some fruit, what we think of as a month now would have transpired, but it won't matter. We don't have, like Newton said, 10,000 years, and we got no less time than when we started, so it won't matter. But it yields its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing or for the health of the nations. Somehow or another, this tree looks like it promotes well-being in this state. There is no illness, and so it's not healing like we take medicines for, but it's to promote the good health that we will enjoy there in some way or fashion. I don't know for sure exactly how, but that's what it says here anyway. There will no longer be a curse. The throne of the God and his Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him. See, it looks like we'll be serving him some way, Mary. We'll be working somehow, doing something. I don't know what. But remember, if there's a new heaven and a new earth, there's a whole new creation to do something in, be involved in somehow. And they shall see his face, they will look upon the face of the Lord, and his name shall be on their foreheads. We are identified with him. Remember, in the tribulation period, the lost will try to identify with the Antichrist by having his name or number on their foreheads. They identify with him. Well, we're going to be identified with the Savior in some way with his name on our foreheads. No longer any night. They won't have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Apparently, the translucent nature of the city is so that the Lord's glory can illumine the entire thing. You remember how big that thing was? His glory can illumine the whole city. So you don't have need for any kind of a source of light, because he will be the one to illumine it, and they shall reign forever and ever. No end to this. I know you can't grasp that. We can't get our minds around eternity, but it's told to us for a reason, and the reason is, I guess, our comfort in knowing that there will never be any separation of us from the Savior. All right. Verse 6 through the rest of the chapter 22 now is sort of considered the epilogue of the book. We don't really gain more information about the eternal state per se, but it's sort of a concluding series of comments that the Lord makes to wrap up this revelation. He said to me, verse 6, "These words are faithful and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his bondservants the things which must shortly take to place." Remember, that's what he said in the prologue. God sent this revelation to his son. His son gave it to an angel. The angel gave it to John. John gave it to us, the church. And he said that same basic thing here and reminds everybody that he's coming back quickly. Three times he's going to make this reminder. I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Special blessing associated with reading and heeding the prophecies of this book, of living in light of these truths, will bring special blessing into the life of the believer. So the Lord reminds us that he's coming back quickly. That is an impending peril to the lost of the world, but it is an impending joy to the redeemed of the world. And I, John, adds his own testimony to this. The Lord said these things are true, and now John's going to add his own testimony. I, John, I'm the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard, I saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Now, that's a no-no. We don't worship angels. And so the angel corrected John, verse 9, said, "Don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of the book. Worship God." So he corrects John, and I'm sure John knew not to do that in general, but he's kind of overcome by the magnitude of this revelation and what he's just been shown, but it's corrected there. And he went on to say, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Now remember Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 12:9, he was told to seal up his prophecies. People were not going to understand them for a while in Daniel's day. They would come later. Maybe that's part of that progressive revelation concept that seems to be true. But John is told to not seal these up. These are ready to be observed and understood now. So let it flow, John. Don't seal up these books. And there's going to come a time when the inevitability of the eternity settles over man, and nothing more can change after that time. He says in verse 11, "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and let the one who is holy still keep himself holy." In other words, when the Lord comes back and we transition into this state, it's all over for mankind. There's no longer any chance to change. Whatever you are for eternity. And if you're unholy, you will remain unholy. The day of redemption has come and gone. And so the danger, the peril, of course, in the fact that I am coming quickly, verse 7, is that when he comes, the opportunity to escape these horrible judgments is going to come to an end.
Who's he talking to in this verse 11? If we're in heaven... We're in the place with Jesus, and we've gone through the judgments, and there's not supposed to be anybody unholy there.
Well, this
those that are vile.
Yeah, this epilogue is just intended for people in general. It's not a progression of the revelation that John saw in heaven. Okay. It's just a reminder, a final reminder from the Lord. I'm coming quickly, guys. Pay attention to what's in this book, and here's what's going to happen if you don't. So it's a final invitation and warning. He reminds him again, verse 12, "I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Should be another motivation for godly living, is that we do get rewarded based upon what we've done. The Lord reminds us of that. He says, "I'm Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robe that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter into the gates into the city." Referring to the state of the believers there. Now, outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Again, you see this separation that we've seen referred to in a number of places between the godly and the godless and the eternal state of both. They're not anywhere in this area. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches." Remember, the revelation came from the Father to the Son, from the Son to an angel, from the angel to John, from John to the churches. So he's just kind of summarizing that. It says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." I think those titles probably refer to, first of all, his humanity, his man part of the God-man. He's the root and offspring of David. That is, he is man, just as much as anybody else is man. And he's the bright morning star, which is a reference to his godliness, his deity. So he's saying, in effect, "I am the God-man. I am God and I am man, and I brought you this revelation." And one final invitation, Revelation 22:17, "The Spirit and the Bride say, come." That's the invitation from the church to lost humanity. The Spirit and the Bride, the church, inviting mankind to come to the Savior in faith before it is too late. Let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. No cost to mankind to accept Christ as their Savior. He paid all the costs. We get all the benefit. And so God closes his final revelation to man now with these final 75 words, verse 18 to the end of the book. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God shall add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. One final warning to don't tamper with God's revelation to man. It is not something that men have the prerogative or the privilege of altering in any way, either adding to it. Don't be adding doctrines or the precepts of men or things of that sort to what I told you I require of you, and don't be taking anything from it. So the denominations down through history that have tried to add to God's word or have tried to take away from God's word are going to pay a severe price for it. So no tampering with the word of God is the final warning. And so John adds his little benedictory statement here. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So he concludes this final revelation now then with an appeal for the Lord to come back soon. And I think we can all share that sentiment and appreciate John's feelings at that point. So what the heck have we seen here? Well, we've seen a lot of stuff, haven't we? We've seen the detail, the meat on this set of bones right here. Whoop. It's a little hard to read that way unless you get in the projector and look up at it. We've seen all of this stuff, some of it having to do with the past, some of it having to do with the present, most of it having to do with the future. Much of the future in this book is described in a series of judgments that are just horrible. They're just incomprehensible. They get to be so intense and so bad and so devastating, so destructive. But that's what awaits a Christ-rejecting world. Why do we care? We're not going to be here going through this. Well, but do you know somebody who might? The reason for knowing these things and having appreciation for what God is going to do is so that you can do your job of witnessing for the Savior. John, the closing verse of chapter 15 of John, is that your job is to witness of Christ. These things await those that reject him. They may escape the temporal judgments. That's possible that you don't live through those tribulation period judgments. But you're not going to escape the eternal judgments, no matter who you are. And for much of this world, for much of the 8 billion that are running around on this planet today, they're going to experience much of the temporal aspects of these judgments as well. The temporal and the eternal. They're going to experience those sealed judgments and those trumpet judgments and those bold judgments. So, knowing what God is going to do enables us and equips us to share with the lost of this world what they need to do. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. If not, a lot of this may be in your future. And if the temporal stuff is in your future, it's almost a given that the bad part of this is in your future as well. Any questions or comments about anything we've seen in this book? Do you want to review it again next week from start to finish, or you had enough? Want to go on to Romans? Had enough of this prophecy for a little bit? Okay, I won't walk you back through it any more than what we're talking about right here. But any questions or comments about anything we've seen in this book? It doesn't happen until after we're out of here. Thanks be to God. All of this stuff following chapter 3 there, chapter 4 through the end, is post-rapture. No matter what the other guys say. Yeah, Evan.
So, people that believe in mid-trib or post-trib rapture, where are they getting their arguments from?
Well, it's a complicated question to answer. They get them from different places, but it's a misunderstanding, I think, of a number of things that would lead them to that. Clearly, the scriptures teach us that we are not in line for the wrath of God. We are saved from the wrath of God by our Savior, by our faith in Him. So the whole concept of the wrath of God, which is what this book is all about, applying to the church, contradicts much of the New Testament doctrine that we have. We're not appointed unto wrath. The verse in 3:10 that God will keep us from the hour of testing, from the time period, you know, that's consistent with that doctrine. But, you know, they blow it off and come up with some other reason. So you can come up with almost any screwy viewpoint you want to by blowing off certain things. But it's not a sound viewpoint. The post-tribulation, a post-rapture tribulation or mid-rapture tribulation is not a sound viewpoint if you understand eschatology and all. But different people argue different things, but it's not sound, any of it. That's why we believe in the pre-trib rapture. Any questions or comments? Okay, next week we'll start Romans. So bring that part of your Bible with you, and we'll get into that, okay?